Salvation by grace through faith, the Christological meaning of marriage, the resplendent armor of God. These are some of the themes that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians.
We certainly hope that the new president will treat the Coptic Christians in Egypt as equal citizens.
It is a joy for me to bring you the Holy Father's appreciation for your response to the call of the Bishop of the United States in this fortnight for freedom.
We're here as Catholic citizens to say that the bishops don't speak for us politically.
I know dispensations don't want to see this happen, but the practical consequence is everybody's watching the signs of the times and just kind of missing that the central character in all of Scripture is Jesus Christ, his person and work.
Seminarians on Vicarage in Indiana love Issues Etc.
There are men who stand in the past, theologians of the past, who we owe a lot to, but we don't know their names. We've forgotten who they were, what the battles they were that they were fighting. We might remember a few of these things. If you're a student of history, you might know a little bit more. But how much we owe these men of the past who fought against error in the church and answered it with the truth of God's word, it's really difficult to estimate. But that's one of the reasons why we like to remember those giants of the past, whether they're remembered or not. Cyril of Alexandria is one of those. He takes us all the way back to the 5th century, and that's where we're going to start on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 26th, here on Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest to talk about Cyril of Alexandria. Suzanne Venker joins us a little bit later to respond to an Atlantic Magazine cover story titled Why Women Can't Have It All. We'll talk about the fortnight of freedom rallies that are being held all over the country. And Pastor David J. Weber will be our guest to talk about Reformation ongoing in the church. Dr. Bill Weinrich is a regular guest. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
We've learned from our many conversations with you and others here on Issues Etc. that the city of Alexandria is of great importance, especially in the early centuries of the church. Is Cyril to be noted because he's of Alexandria, or is he to be noted in his own right?
Well, I suppose there is truth in both of those. Alexandria was one of the three major cities of the Roman Empire. It was, of course, also the capital city of the Ptolemies, Cleopatra, and so forth, and was a major, just a huge power culturally, philosophically, also theologically, in the Roman Empire and the nascent Christian church. So any bishop of Alexandria was going to have significance. But Cyril, by no means, just like Athanasius before him, is significant only because he happened to be the Patriarch of Alexandria. Cyril was a powerful political figure, to be sure, but he was also a powerful theological figure. He was smart. He knew his scriptures. He wrote vigorously, and also was central to some of the most important doctrinal controversies of the first centuries. So there's truth in both. Perhaps his genius was even more important because of the place where he was patriarch, but by no means was simple location responsible for his fame.
Let's just talk about the location a little bit, because this is something that I think is often lost on even good students of history, the significance of Alexandria, not only politically. You mentioned the Ptolemies and the post-Alexander era for the world, but in the Christian era, it is, I take it, kind of, well, the center of learning if not among the centers of learning. Talk about Alexandria as a significant place.
Well, already at the time of the Ptolemies, Ptolemy Philadelphus, for example, wanted to house in his famous library all the wisdom of the world. And we are told, at least in the letter of Aristeus, that he asked for the wisdom of the Hebrews, which, so we are told, perhaps by way of legend, perhaps some historical kernel in it as well, was the origin of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, what we now know as the Septuagint. So there was, in fact, in many ways, literary, cultural, there was a significant confluence of ancient wisdom and philosophy in Alexandria. It was rich. It was politically significant. The Ptolemies were known as cultured and philosophically interested. And so it was a place that was kind of a center, without question, a center of philosophical and theological importance that was reinforced by its political significance, both in the Greek world and then later in the Roman world. So it had significant people associated with it. From the Christian perspective, we have Origen, who without question is the greatest Christian thinker, whatever one might think of him, the greatest Christian thinker of the 3rd century. Then you had a series of significant bishops, not all of them especially likable perhaps, but Theophilus, for example, who is the uncle of Cyril. Of course, you had Athanasius, who in many ways kind of set the standard in the conceptual way of thinking for the entirety of the Greek East. Cyril follows decidedly and intentionally in his footsteps. So Alexandria very quickly overcame places like, say, Ephesus or Antioch, of course, was its great rival, but overcame the importance even of Jerusalem as a center of Eastern and Greek Christian thinking.
Now, let's, if we can, tell us the story of Cyril. You mentioned that he is in a line of these bishops, and it's not only an ecclesiastical thing, it's a familial thing as well.
Well, it was. He, as I said, was the uncle of his predecessor, Theophilus. Theophilus was quite jealous about the prerogatives of Alexandria and came into conflict with John Chrysostomus, who was in the early 400s the patriarch of Constantinople. And so there was this rather contentious relationship theologically with Antioch, but jurisdictionally, and in terms of, if you will, the status of their respective churches with Constantinople. And this would play both quite deleterious effects later on. But for John Chrysostomus, Theophilus of Antioch was able to get him deposed and cut, sadly short, Chrysostomus's time as patriarch there. To some extent, I think to a relatively minor extent, but nonetheless not unimportant, Nestorius, the great opponent theologically, Christologically with Cyril of Alexandria, was the patriarch of Constantinople. And so I certainly would think that theological and Christological conflict became also even more embittered because of the jurisdictional conflict or conflict of status that existed between Constantinople and Alexandria.
What were the particular theological issues between Cyril and not only Nestorius, but the theology that Nestorius is associated with? What were Cyril's objections?
Well, it's an interesting and somewhat complex history. I think, let me simply say that the Antiochene theologians, Chrysostomus, also Nestorius, were deeply hostile to Arianism. And in many ways, their Christological claims were to exclude any Arian misunderstandings concerning the deity of Christ. As you know, Arianism asserted that Christ was not fully divine. And so the Antiochenes emphasized the immutability and the incorruptibility of the divinity of Christ. With that emphasis, any relationship of that divinity to humanity was somewhat muted. And so Nestorius emphasized the great distinction to be drawn between the divinity of Christ, which was immortal and incorruptible, and the humanity that Christ also had, which of course in itself was mutable and corruptible. And so for Nestorius, there was, and this was typical of the Antiochenes, there was two subjects of will and two subjects of action in Christ. There was the Son of God, there was also the Son of Man. And so they could not say, Nestorius could not say, that that which was true of the humanity could also be said to be true of the divinity. Hence his famous objection to what had become for Cyril and for many others already a major Christological affirmation. Nestorius denied that Mary was the mother of God, the Theotokos, the one who gave birth not just to a man, but to God the Word enfleshed.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. When we come back, would Nestorius have objected to Christ being one person?
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Christ-centered. Cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Tuesday afternoon. One day in advance of the Church's observation, we are remembering 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. Dr. Weinrich, before the break, you were talking about Nestorius, how he insisted that there would be two subjects, the term that you used there, when talking about Christ and his two natures. Would Nestorius have objected to Christ being referred to as one person?
Well, no, but they often have different kind of subscripts to these terms. For Nestorius, the prosopon, or the person, was that which was seen, that which appeared, that which one saw to the eye. If one can think of, let's say, if I put on a sport coat, what you see is me wearing the sport coat. But what you don't see is me that is inside the sport coat. You see the sport coat. And so if I would lift up my hand, you would see the sport coat, the right arm of the sport coat, also being lifted up. But what is really inside is my arm being lifted up. So what prosopon was the unitary thing that was seen, but behind that prosopon, just like in my illustration, could be two things. The coat on the one hand, my hidden arm on the other. And so for Nestorius, there was a singular prosopon, that which was seen, but the second subject, as it were, that was hidden in there was the divine Son. And just as my sport coat and my arm are not united, yet there is a unity of action, so for Nestorius there was two subjects, yet a singularity of action.
So that's why we were taught kind of in the very simplified version in our seminary days, and Nestorius viewed the two natures as two boards glued together. They are two boards. They're not one board. They're two boards. They're very closely associated, indistinguishably associated in action, but still not one Christ in the sense that Cyril and the others would have confessed it.
Well, that's right. I do think the two-board analogy is a little too crude for Nestorius. That's why I like the analogy that I propose. Because for a person, for Nestorius, was that single thing that was seen, while as you could see perhaps two boards together there, nor were they simply kind of side by side. Now, the correct thing, of course, of that analogy is that the two boards are distinct and not in any sense one, except by a conjunction. That's true enough of Nestorius. Now, for Cyril, and I should say also for your listeners, Todd, that at this point in this dispute, the word nature, the term nature, represented or spoke of something that was concrete. That's one of the terminological difficulties of the conflict, was that the word hypostasis, which meant a concrete individual thing, and the term phusis, or nature, were often used similarly. So when Nestorius spoke of there being two natures, as he easily could do, he had in mind not two abstractions, humanity, divinity. He had in mind two subjects of will and act, Son of God, Son of Man.
How did Cyril respond to this? I mean, beyond saying to affirm that, as he did quite boldly, that Mary is the mother of God, how did he respond?
Well, for Cyril, as well as Athanasius before him, Christology had to serve the requirements of human redemption and salvation. And for Cyril to be saved, salvation meant to be given and to live the life of God, so that sin, death, and the devil was no more a possibility. And for Jesus, then, to be Savior meant not simply that he was the instrument toward our salvation, but that the reality of Christ was itself our salvation. And that meant then for Cyril that the humanity that Christ assumed must be inside the person of the divine word. And so the unity of person of Christ was due to the fact that flesh had been taken from the Virgin Mary and had been brought, so to speak, into the hypostatic or personal identity of the Son of God. And so when Cyril speaks of there being one nature, which he identifies also as one hypostasis, he means that strictly speaking, the flesh cannot be divided or separated out from the Son of God without, as it were, the reality of Jesus being dissolved altogether. Sometimes in my classes, I tell the students this. I mean, it's a little bit overdrawn, but perhaps it helps. If one can say that the man Jesus can be conceived apart from, independently of God the Word, then you have a Nestorian thought on your hands. For Cyril, Jesus simply was the Word of God incarnated. And so if you ask the question, who was conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit? The answer is the Word of God incarnate. Who was born of the Virgin Mary? The Son of God incarnate. Who cried? Who died on the cross? Who gave bread? Who spoke of himself as bread? Who was anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane? Who healed the leper? All those evangelical claims for Cyril simply had one subject, and that was the Word of God incarnate. And so if the Mary gave birth to the divine Word incarnated, as I say, together with his flesh, then one must say that Mary was the mother of God, not the mother of the divine nature, mind you, but the mother of the divine Word who had taken flesh from the Virgin Mary and made it his own flesh. That is the specific kind of nuance of Cyril. The Word of God took flesh from the Virgin Mary and made it his own flesh, so that flesh now becomes proper to the Word of God himself in such a way that the Word of God now lives as a human person. And that is exactly what Nestorius could not say.
Is it Cyril that says, and it's often quoted, and I don't know if it's attributed to Cyril, that which he did not assume, he did not redeem?
No, that's the famous statement of Gregory of Nazianzus against Apollinarius. Now, mind you, Cyril would have no difficulty with that claim, because what Cyril wants to say is that for us and for our salvation, the Son of God became not only our friend, not just our helper, our supporter, but indeed vested himself with our own nature and lived as we do. And in living as we do, from the inside, as it were, Christ, the Son of God, redeems and sanctifies a human life.
Were there other doctrinal controversies that Cyril had opportunity to deal with in his time as a churchman in the 5th century, 4th century?
Well, yes. I mean, his conflict with Nestorius is what he is most known for in the history of dogma. It was, of course, the great issue at the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus in 431, continued to be so through the Fourth Council of Chalcedon. But by no means was Cyril in his whole career only engaged with Nestorius early on, and one can see this in his great commentary on John's Gospel, for example. Cyril was himself deeply engaged in arguing against Arianism. So he also fought valiantly for the deity, the full and complete and perfect deity of Christ. I mentioned his commentary on John, where that is the thorough, pervasive thematic of that commentary, but also in his dialogues on the Holy Trinity, for example, are a perfect example of his anti-Arian polemics. But then also, we've mentioned the importance of Alexandria earlier. Alexandria continued to be, into the 5th century, also a major center of pagan, Neoplatonic philosophical work and writing. And he was, as I say, Cyril was much engaged also in arguing against pagan philosophy.
Let's take another break. When we come back, more with Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're remembering 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to issues, etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give, as opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion is left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
They need to go and talk to their stockbroker or their tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise, and you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support, and you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues, etc. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues, etc. in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues, etc. also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Parents in the small Washington town of Onalaska are incensed, and they've got every right to be. Their fifth grade children were supposed to have a class on HIV/AIDS, but it turned into a very graphic description of oral sex by the principal teaching the class. One child said she was taught a boy was basically like a candy lollipop. Superintendent Scott Fenter defended the principal's action, saying, "You can't answer questions about STDs without being graphic. To put it diplomatically, the man is ignorant. I could have easily answered the child's questions without crossing the line and traumatizing them." The parents are justified to be angry, and they need to make sure this principal and superintendent are unemployed. It'll only get worse if parents stay on the sidelines. Fight for your children.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
We're We're talking about Cyril of Alexandria. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In about 5 minutes, we'll talk with Suzanne Venker about the cover story of The Atlantic titled Why Women Can't Have It All. Dr. Weinrich, before the break, you were talking about Cyril's engagement with pagan philosophy there in Alexandria. So was Cyril not only a theologian, but also an apologist?
Definitely so. His very large work entitled Against Julian is a major 5th century apologetic. Julian here being Julian the Apostate, who in the middle of the 4th century had reverted back to paganism and had tried to reintroduce paganism into the Roman Empire as the dominant and required religious form. And it was, yes, in his, it's a large work, it's a complex and really philosophically sophisticated argument against paganism that Cyril propounds in his Against Julian. So, yes, he's a classic 5th century apologist, absolutely.
It sounds like, from what you told us before about his work against Nestorianism, and I would assume also in his arguments against Arianism, I hear echoes of much of that in what Luther writes about the Incarnation. Luther seems to be championing that the classical Orthodox position there, but especially those insights that were forged during that early controversy between Cyril and Nestorius.
I think that is very important for people to understand about Luther's Christology. I am not quite sure, others may be, I'm not quite sure to what extent Luther knew in any direct way the writings of Cyril. Certainly after Luther, our Lutheran fathers like Chemnitz and Gerhard were deeply cognizant of Cyril's writings. And I think it's fair to say that in its that Lutherans, the Christology of Lutheranism is deeply Cyrillian. It maintains the formal statements of Chalcedon, but as I see it, the post-Chalcedonian development of the East, which wanted to read the formula of Chalcedon through the eyes of Cyril, that is the real background, in my judgment, of Lutheran Christology. And so if we look at the great article on the person of Christ in the Formula of Concord, that's Article 8, one can easily see there that Lutheran emphasis is on the so-called hypostatic union. It's not on the distinction of the natures. The emphasis is upon the hypostatic union, the personal union of Christ. And to find the emphasis of that in the early church, one has to go to Athanasius and Cyril.
With only 30 seconds here, do you have a favorite quote from Cyril that sticks with you?
Well, he's not all that quotable sometimes, but let me just leave your listeners again with that what I mentioned earlier, that he uses the language of the flesh of Christ being the idiopoiesis of the Word of God. That is to say, he made it his own so that Christ, the Word, lives as a human person. And here's something from his writings against Nestorius, a typical Cyrillian here. In this way, we shall confess one Christ and one Lord, not that we worship a man along with the Word. That is, he's reflecting there the distinction, the separation of Nestorius, but worshiping one and the same Christ, because the Word's body is not apart from him, but rather with it, he presides jointly with the Father himself. And here we have this Cyrillian emphasis upon the unity of Christ, but the the divine word who now is man is none other than the word who is eternally one with the Father. So in Christ you have the unity of man with God the Father. And so you have this deeply Trinitarian, Christological, but also salvific interplay in Cyril, which, Todd, for my money, makes Cyril one of the most interesting, engaging, and truthful of all early Christian fathers.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, it's always a pleasure. Thank you again.
Thank you so much, Todd.